Very quickly, in our first lesson, we learned that revelation means an unveiling, taking the lid off. It's Jesus revealing himself in a way that he never had before. We saw that in the first chapter in the vision that John received. We're not going to go back over everything. We saw him standing in the midst of the seven lampstands, and those are the seven churches of Asia to which these letters are being addressed. There are also seven different times, eras, seasons of time within the church age from the time that John saw this vision until the time Jesus comes again. It also represents seven different types of church that you can find in every age and in every place. The second week we looked at what the assemblies are. We talked about what happens, and I didn't go perhaps as far as I would like to, but we talked about what happens when you magnify the doctrine of universal invisible church to the detriment or to the exclusion of what the Word of God teaches about local assemblies and the local church. And we talked about the word ecclesia, which is the word translated church in the New Testament. It means an assembly called out for a specific purpose, specific duties. Last week we talked about the first letter to the church at Ephesus. Jesus commended them for many things, but he said, I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. You don't have that passion for me that you once had. And I believe it was a timely message for us here at Faith Harvest, and I believe that God's restoring. My prayer for you tonight is, as we proceed forward, is that you would not leave that message last week undone. That if you're not where you believe that you were at one time with the Lord, if you feel that you have backslidden, if you feel that your love has grown cold, that is a sign of the end times, that the love of many will grow cold. And you should take that as seriously as any message that you've ever heard in this church, and you should take that day after day and go to the Lord. He says, repent and return to those things you did at first. So go back to Him in prayer and faith and reading the Word and say, God, restore me. I need for you to restore my love that I once had for you. It's imperative that we have that love, or else everything that we do becomes duty. And that was actually the message last week. Is it love or is it duty? If it's duty, it's wood, hay, and stubble. If it's love by the Spirit of God, then it's gold, silver, precious stones. Tonight we're going to be going into the church at Smyrna, the second of the letters to the seven churches. Now I gave you a handout last week and I used an overhead. You don't have to have the handout, it was just for your information. But I want to just put this up again tonight as we go forward. And I think that you can see all of them up here. I know that's a really complicated looking chart, but it's not really. Last week we talked about Ephesus. If you'll look in the left-hand column, it's really amazing the way all of these letters, it's like a grid, and how the Lord used John and how he spoke certain things to every one of the churches. You'll find that all of the churches but two have a rebuke. Tonight, the church at Smyrna is not rebuked. God encourages them. The Lord encourages them. But if you look at Ephesus last week, and if you look across the top, the second row of cells, you'll see where it says the early church to AD 100. That was the apostolic age as it was fading away. And what I want you to understand, and I know we addressed this the first week, but there could be those who are new here tonight, is that those across that column, those represent the prophecies that are in this section. In other words, each church not only represents a local assembly that the letter was being sent to, it represents a time in history. And it goes in order. The Lord gave these letters in a specific order for a specific reason. Now, in every one of those ages, you could find all of the churches. Don't let me confuse you, but in every age, you can find all of these types of churches. But in each of those ages, there was a predominant type of church. And so I explained the first week that the early church from AD to AD 100, Ephesus, was a church that was filled with the Spirit of God. It was an inner city church. It was active. It was a powerful church. But it lost that passion for Jesus. And so it settled into a routineness, a sense of duty, and a complacency. It lost its first love, and therefore it began to lose its power. And it wasn't long before the age of persecution came in upon the church. Now, at the time that these letters were written, as you'll see tonight, even Smyrna, there was persecution already taking place. But they were heading for a persecution such as the world had never known that would last for about 200 years. And you see that under the church at Smyrna from the church age, in other words, from AD 100 until persecution or through the persecutions to 313 when Constantine became emperor and supposedly became converted to Christianity and made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. So for about 200 years, the church undergoes persecution. Now, I think it's interesting. It's very simple, but if you look at this, how the Lord is speaking prophetically. The second letter that he sends is going to go to the next, it's the second church age, or the second era in the church age, and the persecutions that they're going to face. Before we go any further, the other thing that I wanted you to see that's so important for us at this time is that the Ephesus church gives way to the Smyrna church. The church that grows into complacency and falls away from its first love opens the door and must be purged and purified by persecution. That's what happened. And if you look again, we won't be there for quite some time, but the last church, the seventh church to get a letter, is the Laodicean church, and that's the end time. That's the time in which we're living, and the love of many has grown cold. The Bible says that would happen. There's a great falling away, and what comes after the Laodicean church, it repeats again, because we'll go back to Smyrna, except it'll be even more intense. It will be the great persecution or the great tribulation. So I hope you understand what I'm saying there. These are successive ages. The Ephesian church lost its first love. In came a time of most intense persecution the world had ever known at that time. And then we go through all these seasons of history, and now we're back. We're at the Laodicean church. That's where we are today. The church has lost its first love. It's fallen away in many places, in many ways. It has fallen away from its love and its passion for the Lord, and this gives way to the coming persecution or the coming tribulation. Whew. Amen? So tonight we look at Smyrna. Smyrna, if you'll look, I believe it's up there also. Each city has a name, and the name of that city has a meaning in the original language, and it even ties in and corresponds with what period of history each one symbolizes. Smyrna means myrrh. And if you remember, myrrh was a spice that was used for embalming the dead. It was used to place on those who were dead. It was bitter. It was a bitter herb, or not a bitter herb, it was a bitter spice. It was a strong, bitter spice. It was fragrant, but the only way that the fragrance was released was when it was crushed. It's a picture of us being broken, the brokenness I spoke of this morning, as our lives, as the self and the pride and the flesh nature is broken before the Lord, the fragrance of Christ is able to be released through our lives. The fragrance of Jesus coming through our lives only comes through brokenness, and that's what myrrh is a symbol of. Smyrna, at the time that John writes this letter, that the Lord uses John to write this letter to the church at Smyrna, Smyrna has already begun to undergo terrible persecution, but nothing like it's going to undergo, and the Lord tells them that in this letter, and He gives them encouragement and He gives them warning what it will be like. This persecution was going to last about 200 years, as I already mentioned. Now, I want to say to you tonight that to keep this in perspective, when you look at those early persecutions and the number of Christians that there were at that time, there have been more Christians martyred for the Lord. More persecution and more martyrdom, we've just turned into the 21st century, but during the 20th century, there were more people killed for Christ in the world, in various nations, various places around the world. There was more persecution, more suffering for Christ, and more martyrdom for Christ than in all of the previous centuries combined, including this time that John's addressing that we're looking at tonight. But I want you to see something. Even though that's true, there has never been a time as intense and as horrible for the church as what Smyrna and all of the churches were about to undergo for 200 years. Now, there will be a time that will be even worse, and it's called the Great Tribulation. And therefore, the Lord shows us in the book of Revelation. He gives this revelation to us to encourage us. He says, "Fear not." He says, "I have kept you. I will keep you through this time. Be faithful to the end, and I will give you a crown of life." We will get to the Scripture in a moment. Remember again that Ephesus gives way to Smyrna. That's very important. In Revelation 2, beginning with verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember, every letter says this to us. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Do you remember in the first lesson, the first week, we said that as you read in the very first chapter, it says that this is the vision, this is the revelation that God gave to Christ, Christ gave to John, and He signified it to His servant John. And what did we say that signified meant? Symbolized. It means that He wrote it in signs and symbols. It is to be interpreted. It's not ordinary literature. It is symbolic literature. Therefore, everything in it is to be looked at and said, okay, if it's not very plain and straightforward, then what does it mean? And all of the symbols that are in it, they're not difficult. They're only difficult if you've not read the rest of the Bible. But if you read the Word of God, if you read the rest of the Bible, then it interprets itself. And the symbols that we find in this book have already been given to us, most of them, already in the Word of God. Now, I want to give you a little background about Smyrna so that you'll understand where this church lived. It was not a lot different from today. The only difference that I find in these early 1st, 2nd, 3rd century churches, the pagan societies in which they live and the pagan society in which we now find ourselves, is just that their temples are different. Their temples were, we would look back and say how superstitious. Their temples were to Diana the goddess and to Zeus and to all of these Greek mythological figures and these people that we in our enlightened age says, well, we know better than to believe such a thing as that. But our temples are really not a lot different, because those temples were simply where those people interpreted their take on life. It was what their life was all about. They looked at things around them and certain thought processes and beliefs developed, and they were not true to what God was revealing, but nevertheless, it was their culture and it was what they believed to be true. It was wrong, but it was what they believed to be true, and it was, you understand, it was where they placed their value. Idolatry is nothing more or nothing less than simply where you place your value. If it's anything other than God, then it's idolatry. And as I ride around this valley, a lot of times I see, for one thing, and you have to understand, I go to the why. I'm not against exercise, I'm not against using those things, but as I look sometimes at how much bigger and nicer and more elaborate you can build a gym, a fitness center, and I ride by, I've seen some that are just incredible over towards Ahwatukee. I'm like, that's just amazing. What temples we build for our gods. And it's true. You look at, you know, Maggie has a lot more comment about it than I do with my art background, but still, nevertheless, when we passed by the $90 million art center that's being built down here, that's where many people have, their whole lives are wrapped up in the value of that. Is art wrong? Is music wrong? No. But when an entire culture, when it all is driven towards something that is not for the glory of God, then it's idolatry. And so we pass by and we say, my, what temples we build to our gods. So we're surrounded by temples to other gods also. Well, in Smyrna, there were many temples. Today, the city of Smyrna is called Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R. It's in Turkey. It's on the coast of Turkey. Now, last week, we talked about Ephesus. Izmir is only 35 miles from Ephesus. So these two churches were very close together, these two assemblies of Christ. They were not far apart, but they were competing. They were not the churches. They were competing seaports on the coast of Turkey. They were harbors that were some of the most excellent seaports in all of that part of the world. Smyrna had a strong allegiance to Rome. In fact, Smyrna was the first city of the ancient world to build a temple, not just to one of their gods, but to Rome as a god. It's called Roma Dea, Rome as God. And so they built a temple to Rome as a god. The Roman Empire became deity to these people. They also built a temple to Tiberius Caesar, who believed himself to be a god and demanded that he be worshipped as God. Two things made it especially difficult for Christians who lived in Smyrna. Number one was the loyalty to Rome. The people had a fierce loyalty to Rome, but the Christians didn't have a loyalty to Rome. Who did they have a loyalty to? To Jesus. And so they were caught in the midst of this society that worshipped and had its loyalty to Roman rulership. And then the other element that made it difficult for them was there was a tremendously large Jewish population, not Christian Jews, but Jewish population in Smyrna that absolutely hated the Christians, despised them, slandered them, lied about them, did everything they could to see that they would be persecuted. This city was a model of city planning. There were three main avenues, three streets that ran through it. The central one was called the Golden Street. It started at the sea, at the Temple of Sibeli, the goddess of protection, and it continued upwards towards the mountains. It went past a number of luxurious temples to Apollo and other gods, and it continued until it ended at the most magnificent temple of all, which was built in honor of Zeus. This was a spectacular place. They considered it, I'm sure each city had their own competition for this, but the Smyrnians considered it the most beautiful city in all of Asia. They thought that it was an absolutely incredible place to live. It was the center, it was called the center of splendor of heathen worship. It had a huge stadium, a library, and the largest public theater in all of Asia. And it was the first city in the world to institute Caesar worship, to worship Caesar as a god. Now, you need to know this because as we look at this letter to this church that's here is an assembly. This isn't so foreign to us, church. This is where we're headed. And here's an assembly of believers who believe in this man called Jesus, who is the God-man. Here they are in the midst of this pagan society that gives all of its allegiance to these other gods, but more than anything else, to Caesar and to Rome. Once each year, every resident of Smyrna, every citizen of Smyrna, came to the public square or to the center of town, whatever it was. They came and there was this big celebration and there was a big assembly. And they came together and they had to come and they had to, with their mouths, proclaim, Caesar is Lord. Now you think that we have it bad. We don't have it bad yet, but imagine if you were to have to walk out of here and you knew that you had to go down to City Hall and you had to declare that America is sovereign above all else. Now, we are patriotic. We love America. But that you had to go down there and you had to say, to the exclusion of Christ, America is where all of my allegiance is, and I will obey anything that America says, even if it tells me to go against Christ. I renounce Christ. I don't worship Him. I worship this country. I worship its ideals and its values. And we're being taken in that direction very, very swiftly. But they came together in the center of town. They had to proclaim that Caesar is Lord, to offer a sacrifice. And listen, they were given a certificate to authenticate that they had declared their allegiance to Caesar and that they had offered the appropriate sacrifice. And if they did not have that certificate, then it was very, very, very difficult for them to buy or to sell or to live any kind of normal life in the city of Smyrna. They were harassed. They were persecuted. They couldn't just go into a store, into the marketplace, and buy what they wanted. Does that sound familiar? Ephesus gives way to Smyrna. The falling away gives way to the persecution. And this was their mark of the beast. This was what their Antichrist, their Caesar, placed upon them and said, if you do not take this, if you do not proclaim that Caesar is God and have this piece of paper, this mark available with you, then you can't buy or sell. And the Word of God tells us that that is where we will return to after the Laodicean church as we head into the time of great persecution, that those without whatever the mark of the beast is, without loyalty to the Antichrist system which governs this world, without loyalty to that, you will not be able to buy or sell if you will not swear allegiance to this world system and denounce your loyalty to Christ. Actually, and this is very interesting, because you will see this happen in America. Actually, let me rephrase something. They did not have to renounce Christ. That's really, in most areas of Roman, what we understand, that's a misconception. Rome was not concerned with whether or not they worshiped Christ. Rome was just concerned with whether or not they placed Rome and Caesar as God above all other gods. Rome embraced, look at all the other temples, Zeus and all of those things. They could have their other religions, but they had to come and declare their supreme loyalty to Rome and to Caesar. And you will find, if you live long enough, you will find a time in which they will say, well, you can, many roads lead to God. You can be a Christian, you can be a Buddhist, you can be Hindu, you can be all of those things, but you must swear allegiance first and foremost to a system that is tolerant to all and does not believe that there's one road to heaven, but accepts all as equally viable paths to God. And that's exactly what happened in Smyrna. That was their mark of the beast. I wonder what ours will be. Anyway, it was a very difficult and harsh place for these Christians. And then on top of that, of course, as I mentioned, the large Jewish population that hated them, slandered them continually, made up lies about them. This was common in the early church, not just in Smyrna, but especially in Smyrna. They would tell stories like this. They'd say, have you heard about their Lord's Supper? Have you heard about the communion? They come together and Jesus told them, if you don't eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part of me. They're cannibals, you know. They literally come together. They have secret meetings. And they eat flesh and they drink blood. That's the rumors. Those were the rumors that were spread about the Christians. Now, it surprises me that it bothered anybody in Rome with some of the horrible practices that they were involved in. But it still was seen as detestable when the Christians were believed to be doing these things. The Christians refused to visit the pagan temples. And in Rome, that classified you as an atheist. So even though the Christians worshiped God and their allegiance was to the Lord Jesus Christ, they were called atheists because they didn't worship Rome's gods and the people of Rome's gods. And because they loved one another and said that the Bible says you are members one of another, then they started rumors about them that they were involved in secret sexual orgies and all kinds of ritualistic things. Now I want us to go back and I want you to look in the context of this. Verse 8. And we're going to substitute because we've been studying this for several weeks, and if you weren't here, then you can go back and, well, actually we're going to touch on it again tonight. And to the pastor of the church in Smyrna, write. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. This, every one of these letters starts with a revelation about Jesus. He says, I'm the one who holds the stars. I'm the one who does this. Every one of them starts with something about himself, and it is tailored to their need. These people are undergoing fierce persecution. Some have lost their lives, but they know that very likely they may have to give their lives for Christ. And Jesus, the first thing he says to them is, these things says the first and the last. He says, I'm the beginning and the end. And if you trace that through the book of Revelation, that's applied to God. In other words, Jesus says to them, I am Almighty God. And I am the one who was dead and came to life. Now that is encouragement for people who are about to go through persecution. Verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. Tribulation is a word in the Greek that means pressure. Just absolutely means pressure. Greek words have a picture with them. And so it's a picture of a man being tortured to death by a boulder being placed upon him and crushing him. And these people are undergoing, it is pressure to live in that kind of situation. We think we have pressure in our daily life, in our lives, in our circumstances. What about the pressure of knowing that your family can be killed right before your eyes if you don't swear allegiance to Caesar? Because you worship Jesus, because you're part of this fanatical group, this radical cult that was part of the life of this city. I know your works, your tribulation. And let me just mention for those of you who feel like you're under pressure, and this is an entirely different teaching, but I want to tell you that pressure produces power. If you look at a steam engine, you'll see that everything is closed in and it's tight. And there's heat applied, and sometimes there's heat applied in your life. And circumstances, things build up, and you feel like you're under pressure. And it gets intense. And with a steam engine, that boiler, pressure is built up, and it's built up and built up. But when it is appropriately released, what does it produce? It produces power that drives an entire train, or whatever is being run by the steam engine. And it's the same thing in your life. Prayer. Prayer and releasing it to God and submitting to God in the midst of pressure produces power to live the Christian life. Jesus says, I know your pressure. I know your pressure. I hold you in the palm of my hand. I walk in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know the pressure that you're enduring. Now you remember in Ephesus, the Lord said, repent or I'm going to remove your candlestick and remove your lampstand. In other words, I will take away your influence. I'll take away the anointing. You'll have no light. You'll have no influence. Smyrna, Ephesus, there's no church in Ephesus. At what point the lampstand was removed, I don't know. But there is an active assembly of Christians today in Smyrna. The one most persecuted. Because pressure produces power. The devil thinks that persecution will kill the church. Persecution produces the strongest church. And there's a church there today to testify to the fact that pressure produces power. The people around them were rich. This was a wealthy society. But the only thing that we know, we don't know why. He says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. And he's not talking about poverty of spirit there. They were poor. This word means destitute. They had nothing in the midst of a luxuriant, wealthy society. And the only thing that we can figure is it's because of that certificate. It's because they were being persecuted. They couldn't earn the same way that everybody else could. And so they were persecuted financially, and they were poor. And yet the Lord looked at them and says, I know you're rich. That's what matters to me. I see the wealth that's in your heart. Now, we won't turn there, but when we get to Laodicea, we'll see that he looks at the Laodicean church, and he says, you are rich. You don't even realize how poor and destitute you are. It's just the reverse. And he says, the slander, I know the blasphemy, and other translations say slander, of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What is he talking about there? I want you to turn to Romans 2:29. Don't lose your place here. Turn to Romans 2:29. Because they were surrounded by those who were Jews by birth, who were Jews by their national and natural religion. They were they were part of the Judaistic faith. And they were surrounded by them. But who does the Lord say a true Jew is? He's saying to them, you're surrounded by these who are of the synagogue of Satan. They call themselves Jews, and they're not even Jews. And yet they were Jews according to the world and according to history. Romans 2:29. Look, go back to verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. What does he mean here? The Jews are God's people. And when Jesus came, and when the church, when people began to call upon the name of Jesus Christ and they became Christians, the Jews were supposed to have responded to that. And so many, well, the early church, many of them were Jewish. They were completed Jews. They were Jews who believed in their Messiah, Jesus. But as the Jews overall began to persecute the Christians and the church began to turn, you remember under Paul and Peter, to the Gentiles, the church became largely non-Jewish, became Gentile. The Jews continued to walk in their old ways. And Paul says here, they're not really Jews anymore because God's people are the ones, the true Jew is the one who inwardly has received Jesus and walks by the Spirit of God. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so he says, I see the slander of those around you that are called Jews. He said, they're not even, I don't even consider them Jews because they don't know me. But the true Jew, did you know tonight that you're a Jew? I mean that, literally. You are a Jew. In God's eyes, you've been grafted into Israel. And your part, there is no Israel truly. Now, I'm not saying that God's done away with national Israel. His word says he's still dealing with them. But as far as the ones who are Jews in the heart of God, who are in his will right now, who are following him, it's every Jew or Gentile who's received Jesus and is walking by the Spirit. That is true Israel. Those are the Jews. You're a Jew. I'm a Jew. Praise God. Because that means part of the covenant people of God. Part of the synagogue of Satan, he called those others. Satan means accuser. And they were always accusing the Christians in Smyrna. Now, this is going to seem like a sidestep, but if you were here week before last, you'll see how this weaves through this. And I'm wanting to teach you something. I'm wanting to share something with you that broadens your understanding. And so sometimes we'll go onto a side note that keeps developing some themes as we go through this. I talked to you a few weeks ago about his address to the angels of the church. And he says now, the synagogue of Satan. I want to talk to you for a moment about what the synagogue is. You've grown up in church, many of you. Some of you have come into the church, and you know that you hear it talk about Jesus went to the synagogue and preached, and what was that? And then we have the early church. And we defined the church week before last as a local assembly. It's the ecclesia in the New Testament, and it was a word common to Greek. It wasn't just the church. The church is a gathering, it's an assembly, but it was a word used for any public assembly where people came together for a specific purpose to transact business or to take care of a certain function. And I want to show you something that perhaps you've never seen before. We're going to start at the top, and we'll come back to the top. Jesus told Peter. Now understand, when he said, on this rock I will build my church, and we said that's the word ecclesia, called out assembly. It is the assembly of saints. On this rock I will build my assembly. I want to stress the word my. There was an assembly. And they were rejecting Jesus. The Jews were rejecting him. The synagogues were rejecting him. And he said, on this rock, and he wasn't talking about Peter. The Catholic Church says that on Peter, Peter was the rock, because Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, you're right, Peter. You are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. But in the Greek, he used two different words for rock. He said, Peter, you are a pebble, and upon this rock I will build my church. The rock is Christ and the revelation of who he is that Peter had just seen. Upon this revelation of Christ and who he is, he says, I will build my assembly. He had just asked them, who do men say that I am? Because they had all kind of ideas about who the Messiah would be. And Jesus said, who do men say I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, that's true. Peter, you're a rock, and upon this rock I will build my assembly, my ecclesia. What am I saying? I want you to see the connection between the synagogue and the ecclesia. The word synagogue and the word ecclesia come from two different words, but they both mean assembly in Greek. They mean basically the same thing. The synagogue was the Jewish church. You're more familiar probably from the Old Testament because we just touch on the synagogues as you go through the Gospels, but up until then in the Old Testament you don't really hear about the synagogues, you hear about the temple. But you see, when Jews could not get to the temple, where did they worship? When the temple was in Jerusalem, but a Jew was scattered and they were somewhere in some other land, and maybe there were a group of them living somewhere, where did they worship? And when the temple was destroyed, where did they worship? And in the time of Christ, when Herod's temple was there in Jerusalem, but they were scattered throughout all of the world, where did they worship? Any city or any village that had at least 10 men. It wasn't just 10 ordinary men. It had to be 10 men who loved the law of God and were educated and studied the law of God. But 10 Jewish men who loved the Lord and who loved the Word of God, if there were that many who knew the Word of God in a town, it was no longer considered a village. It was a city. That was the distinction between a village and a city. Are there at least 10 men who know the law of God? And so if there were 10 men, they established a synagogue. A synagogue was the church of the Old Testament. The synagogue was their local assembly. It was where they came together to worship the Lord. In that assembly, in that synagogue, there was an elder, a head elder or a head. Sometimes these words overlap. That's why it confuses us in the New Testament. You have the word bishop, you have the word pastor, you have the word elder. I know those are nowadays in denominations, you see them meaning different things. They don't mean different things in the Word of God. But there was a head elder who was basically a pastor in the synagogue. Sometimes in ancient writing you'll find he's called the president. If you remember in the Gospels, several times, and in the book of Acts, it speaks of the chief ruler of the synagogue. So there was a chief ruler, there was a chief elder in the synagogue. He was also called the messenger, the Greek word angel. He was also called the angel of the synagogue. That sounds strange to us because we don't use that word for that. But there are supernatural angels and there are messengers. John the Baptist, if you go back and look in the Gospels, I forgot which one it's in, John the Baptist is called an angel. He is a messenger. He's a man of God. That's what that means. And so the synagogue had the angel of the synagogue, or the chief elder, or the ruling elder, or the pastor, or the bishop, whatever you wanted to call it. It had assistant elders and overseers and deacons. If there were larger synagogues, it had those things. Sometimes a synagogue would just have one head elder, one shepherd, and then the people who gathered together. But it had to be the 10 men who studied and knew the Word of God. Jesus said, Peter, you know who I am, but they don't. But upon this revelation, I will build my synagogue. The church is not so far removed from the synagogue. They are both assemblies. One never saw Jesus, never got the revelation. Jesus said, I'll build my synagogue. If you look at the word ecclesia that we talked about, it means assembly, but it means assembly just like synagogue meant assembly. And we're not going to turn there, but if there are places, the early church was sometimes called a synagogue. And if you want to look that up later, you can look at James 2:2. Now, in your translation, it will probably call it an assembly, but if you go to Strong's Concordance and look, it's the word for synagogue. And James says, you remember when he says, if a rich man comes into your assembly, don't show favoritism? Don't seat him up front and seat the poor man in the back? The word is synagogue. He says, and he's speaking to the church. James is written to the church. And James is actually the angel of the church at Jerusalem. He's the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, according to history. And James says, if a rich man comes into your synagogue, speaking to the church, don't show favoritism. See, there's a new synagogue. Because Jesus was rejected by the old. There's a new covenant. There's a new synagogue. There's a new people of God because those who were supposed to see Him could not see Him. They were blinded and they did not get the revelation of who He was. But He said, Peter, you got the revelation. And on that revelation, I will build my assembly. And that's why when we come to the letters, and He says to the angel at the church at Smyrna, these people weren't. They knew what that meant. It meant the head pastor, or ruling elder, whoever was the leader at the church in Smyrna. There were assisting elders in the early church / synagogues. There were deacons. And even though we don't have it in the New Testament, I don't think there's anything wrong with it, praise God, or Joni would be in sin. We have song leaders, don't we? There were song leaders in the synagogue. There are song leaders that developed very quickly in the early church. One early church author stated, so great was the similarity between the primitive Christian churches and the Jewish synagogues that by the pagan nations, they were mistaken for the same institution. And so Jesus says through John to the church at Smyrna, He says, I know those who slander you, who say that they are Jews. He said, but they're not. He's saying, listen, church, He's saying, I have built my assembly. You're it. I have my called out ones, my assembled ones, my church. He said, that one is no longer my church. It's a synagogue of Satan. They persecute you. They don't see Christ. They don't have the revelation. They don't have the rock. Verse 10, He says, do not be afraid. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. He says, you're going to be tested. Tribulation for 10 days. Now, to these early Christians, 10 days was not such a strange saying. 10 days meant a definite period of time that ends, not just an ongoing forever thing. 10 days means there's a specific, limited time that will end. It's a symbolic time. Daniel, perhaps not so symbolic, said to the king, let me be tested. Let us be tested 10 days. If you remember when he wanted them to eat their delicacies and all, and he says, no, I'm not going to eat what's off the king's table. I will eat what the Lord chose me to eat, and I will be just as strong and healthy as any of the others in the king's court. And he said, test us. Test us for 10 days. And now the Lord tells the church at Smyrna, you're going to be tested. Well, now, He's speaking to those that are in persecution, but remember, He's speaking to 200 years. He's speaking also to us. He's saying, you're going to be tested. There is an end to it. There is an end to it. But even more specifically, He is giving a very specific prophecy here. Because there were 10 days, 10 emperors, 10 periods of time that the people of God would go through the most intense suffering that the world had ever seen inflicted upon the people of God. We don't have time to go into each one of these, but you can go back and you can read what these people endured and what they suffered under each one of these godless antichrists. Beginning with Nero and going all the way down through Diocletian before Constantine comes to power. 10, one right after the other. 10 days of horrible, horrible, horrible. There's no need to even describe it to you. The most hideous things that could ever be done to human beings. Done to the ecclesia of Christ. These are people who have been through the fire. And the Word of God says later in Revelation that their souls are under the altar of God in heaven right now, crying out, how long, Lord? How long, Lord, till You bring judgment? How long till You vindicate us? How long, Lord? Jesus has no rebuke for this church that is enduring persecution. In verse 10, he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Here in one line is the message of the entire book, the Revelation. That's it. As we go through, not just the seven letters, but this entire book, this is the message of the book of Revelation. This is the message to you as an assembly. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And it wasn't a royal diadem. It wasn't the crown of an emperor. That's not the Greek word that's used. We talked about this when we studied 1 and 2 Timothy. Some of you will remember. It was the athlete's crown. It was the green wreath that you see on a Greek athlete, the laurel wreath. It was given for one who had run the race and had finished had crossed the finish line, had endured to the end, and had persevered. And that's what he says, I'll give you. I will recognize you as an athlete of God who has run the race, who has finished the course. He says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown. It's the Greek word stephanos. Remember Stephen, the first martyr. That's where that word comes from. This period. Well, let me back up. This line, again, is just built upon throughout the book of Revelation. We don't have time. I thought we would, but we're not going to turn there tonight. But you see this over and over. The two witnesses that stand and testify, that prophesy on the streets of Jerusalem and are struck down by the Antichrist and are resurrected on the third day and are ascend to God. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. That is the theme all the way through the book of Revelation. Those who overcome, who endure through all of the persecutions of the beast. And in chapter, don't turn there, but in 15:2, we find them before the throne of God praising God. Be faithful unto death. I'll give you a crown of life. Can you be faithful unto death? Not on your own, but by the Spirit of God, hearts that are yielded to the Lord. He provides supernaturally what is needed to be faithful unto death. During this period of time that was coming upon this church, the most famous of their men was a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was the pastor of the church at Smyrna. He was the angel of the church at Smyrna, today known as Izmir. He is believed, according to history, to have known the Apostle John and to have been trained by the Apostle John. If you remember, I've told you that after John writes this revelation, later on he is released from his imprisonment on the Isle of Patmos and he goes back to Ephesus, and John pastors the church at Ephesus until he dies. It's very likely that Polycarp took over after that as pastor of the church at Ephesus. He was part of this persecution that came upon this 10 days that came upon the early church. He is one of the shining examples of what Christ can do through a life that's yielded to Him. Polycarp was denounced to the government, part of that being slandered by those who say they're Jews but are not. Would not bow before Caesar, would not take the certificate, would not say that he worshipped Caesar or that Caesar was Lord. He was arrested. He was tried on the charge of being a Christian. When the proconsul urged him to save his life by cursing Christ, he replied, 86 years. I've heard this for years and I get choked up every time I read it. 86 years I have served him and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The magistrate was reluctant to kill a gentle old man, but he had no choice. Polycarp was sentenced to be burned. As he waited for the fire to be lighted, he prayed, Lord God Almighty, Father of your blessed and beloved child, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received knowledge of you, God of angels and hosts of all creation, and of the whole race of the upright who live in your presence. I bless you that you have thought me worthy of this day and hour to be numbered among the martyrs and to share in the cup of Christ for resurrection to eternal life, for soul and body in the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. Among them may I be accepted before you today as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. Just as you, the faithful and true God, have prepared and foreshown and brought about, When did he prepare and show it and bring it about? Right there in the letter. He says, you will be persecuted 10 days. For this reason and for all things, I praise you. I bless you. I glorify you through the eternal heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved child, through whom be glory to you with him and the Holy Spirit now and for the ages to come. Amen. The fire was then lit, and shortly thereafter, a soldier stabbed Polycarp to death by order of the magistrate. His friends gave his remains honorable burial and wrote an account of his death to other churches. You will endure persecution. 10 days, the Lord says. And then we close. If you look at verse 11, what he has said and what he will say in every one of these letters, it's for you. It's for you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We won't turn there, but Revelation 20:14 defines the second death as the lake of fire. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Praise God for this church that stood in the midst of persecution, a light, a testimony for us today. As we go through these seven letters, we're going to see ourselves over and over and over again. How would we fare? How will we fare when the choice is put before us, Jesus or Caesar? Let's stand. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for your word, and I pray that you would make these people, Lord, who now are before your throne, a great cloud of witnesses, looking upon us and saying, run the race. Pray that you'd make them real to us, Lord. Make these letters real to us. Make every word of it living manna for our hearts, for our spirits in this time. Restore our first love, and even more. More passion for you, more dedication, more commitment, more love, more service in your assembly, more devotion to you as the lover of our souls. Draw us together and keep us in unity, Lord, that we would not be divided. Strengthen us for the days ahead. Give us vision that we might follow hard after you, Lord, and that we might stand on the word of promise. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.